Welcome to the first class of the Kenwood Summer Series, KSS, K2S. There was a Christian rap group called K2S that I don't think you've heard of. So I'm infringing on their copyright. K2S. This is going to be a summer series done by Denny Burke and myself, and we're going to cover marriage, homosexuality, gender, and the gospel. So we're taking a number of topics in hand that are all related and that are all very much being talked about and even legislated in the public square today. So these are crucial issues that we need to talk about, and it is our hope that we will equip you to give good answers to friends, coworkers, family members, and to think and pray in an informed way on these matters. I'm going to be talking today about the Defense of Marriage Act, DOMA, it's called, and Proposition 8. These are both court cases that the U.S. Supreme Court will be apparently ruling on this very week. So the oral arguments for DOMA were held in March, for example, and Proposition 8 has been considered by the court in terms of arguments as well. And now, at the end of June, it seems, the Supreme Court is notoriously, famously guarded about announcing when it will rule on cases. But it appears that rulings are about to be handed down, and these are matters of great societal import. Now, we're not approaching this whole topic, of course, from the standpoint that America is Zion or something like this. That's not my starting point. I'm guessing you know that about me, and you know that about Kenwood. But that's not our starting point. At the same time, we do recognize that these are very momentous matters for our society, for our culture. Suffice it to say that these two cases will play a more formative role in shaping America's view of marriage than anything we have seen in the last several decades, many, many decades. So this is a big week, and it is appropriate, I think, that we first talk about what's happening with these cases, and then secondly, work toward a basic Christian approach to these issues, to these cases, and the broader issue of marriage. In successive weeks, as I've said, we'll be talking about homosexuality and gender and some related issues. So we're going to build off of this week religious liberty as well. But we're just going to do a sort of intro overview today. So first, what is happening in the culture today regarding marriage? This is my first major question. Well, currently two major cases are before the U.S. Supreme Court. As I said, these are going to be ruled on this week, and it's not too strong to say that the fate of marriage is in the balance in America this week, in terms of societal policy, that is. The first case that I mentioned a minute ago is called Prop 8 or Proposition 8. Proposition 8 is a constitutional amendment passed by California citizens in 2008. Some of you will remember the massive upswell of attention this received. Rick Warren notably led the charge to pass the constitutional amendment called Proposition 8 that defined marriage as the union of one man and one woman. So this was a constitutional amendment championed by Warren, joined by the Mormons, Catholics, evangelicals, all sorts of folks, and it was a successful campaign. And it was Proposition 8 arose in reaction to the California Supreme Court's decision to institute same-sex marriage. Okay? So Proposition 8, again, is a reaction to this. It's an amendment that champions traditional marriage. You can get confused on what's being amended and which side argued for what. Now, just in point of fact, the state of California already had a civil union law that granted couples who were not formally married many of the same rights and benefits of marriage. So it wasn't, many would say, necessary for the California Supreme Court to grant same-sex couples the rights of marriage. They already had many of these rights and benefits, but the activist California Supreme Court judges did, in fact, pass a decision to institute same-sex marriage. Interestingly, on the same ballot that helped elect Barack Obama California giving tons and tons of votes electorally and popularly to elect Barack Obama in 2008, Californians passed Proposition 8. You see this? So you have these interesting two streams that are running opposite one another, electing Barack Obama, who will become, of course, in a few years, the major global champion of same-sex marriage. Not too strong to say that. He's the U.S. president, and in this past spring, he supported same-sex marriage, as many of you will know. At the same time, Californians were passing Proposition 8, so that's just an interesting point to know. Several plaintiffs, following the passing of Proposition 8, challenged it. So these would be those who want same-sex marriage in California to be on the books, a matter of law. And subsequently, a federal district court and the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, a high appeals court, ruled that Proposition 8, defining marriage as one man, one woman, was unconstitutional. Okay. The lawsuit was filed, in May 2009 by two same-sex couples, Chris Perry and Sandy Steer and Paul Katami and Jeff Zarillo. These same-sex couples filed a lawsuit against Proposition 8, and so this is what happened to challenge Proposition 8, and it was eventually struck down as unconstitutional. So right now, Proposition 8, as I said, is before the Supreme Court, and they're just about to rule on whether it is constitutional or unconstitutional. Okay, so it's gone all the way up from the California State Court all the way up to the U.S. Supreme Court. We all know from seventh grade or whatever it was that this is the highest level of the judiciary, right, nationally. And interestingly, you may remember the Bush versus Gore fiasco of 2000. Remember that? How there were hanging chads and it wasn't clear who had won and all these sorts of things. Well, a Republican lawyer, Theodore Olson, has teamed with a Democratic lawyer, David Boies, to represent same-sex couples in advocating for Proposition 8. So, interestingly, Olson and Boies were fighting one another in Bush versus Gore. They were the principal lawyers opposing one another, and they have come together to champion same-sex marriage, to argue for it before the court. I'm throwing in some fun facts, you could say. And this case is called Hollingsworth versus Perry, just so you know. So Proposition 8 is going to be ruled on. If Proposition 8 is unconstitutional in the eyes of the U.S. Supreme Court, this will be a significant blow to the upholding of traditional marriage in California and, of course, across the nation. In national terms, this will be influential. It won't necessarily bind other states, but it will be very influential, California being a very large state, right, and very influential culturally in America. If it is upheld as constitutional, if Prop 8 is upheld as constitutional, that is a victory for traditional marriage, for biblical marriage advocates, because marriage will be defined as it has been for millennia. Essentially, every society at every point in time in human history, which is a strong sentence but an accurate one in this case, this state will uphold marriage as one man, one woman, if Proposition 8 is ruled constitutional. So that'll be a major victory in the state of California itself, right? But that will have ripple effects, I think, in the broader culture. The second case, then, we need to talk briefly about is DOMA, which I mentioned to you a minute ago, the Defense of Marriage Act. This is a 1996 federal law passed by an overwhelming bipartisan majority of Congress, and it was signed into law by who? Who? Clinton. That's right. A for the day. President Bill Clinton, which is a fun fact in this case. He has since taken back his signing into law. Well, he didn't unsign it, but he has since publicly regretted signing this into law. What a shock. DOMA defines marriage for the purpose of federal law as the union of one man and one woman. DOMA has been struck down as unconstitutional in a case involving a lesbian couple and a dispute over federal tax law. So this was a defense of marriage. It was not passed by some arch-conservative political president. It was signed into law by a major bipartisan majority of Congress in 1996, and then Bill Clinton. Just to restate that so you get a sense for where the culture was, where American political life was 17 years ago. This is where we were. Everybody was lining up. Most people were lining up, I should say, to support traditional marriage. Not so now. The winds of the culture have shifted. In February 2011, President Obama instructed Eric Holder, the Attorney General, not to defend DOMA. So this was a very significant move. DOMA had been passed into law by Congress, by representative officials of the American people, right? So we know the three branches of political power in America. What are they? Executive. Excellent. You guys are just knocking the seventh grade civic stuff out of the park today. Yes. So obviously these three branches are designed to counterbalance one another, right? That's the whole point behind the different parts of the U.S. government. One is not supposed to have jurisdiction over the other. They work together in this odd and fascinating interplay. Well, what effectively happened in February 2011 when President Obama instructed the Attorney General in this way, is that the executive branch, some would say, took more power than it should have because these Congress people had passed DOMA into law. It was law. But now this law that had been passed by represented officials was not going to be upheld, was not going to be observed anymore. So there are, in other words, complex questions, irrespective of what you think of same-sex marriage on this matter, in terms of the role of American government, in terms of the interplay of the different branches of government. There's a lot to consider here. We're not going to launch into this stuff extensively, but it's worth pointing out that fact. Interestingly, the same thing has happened in California. Jerry Brown, the governor of California, has done the same thing in past years with respect to Proposition 8. Proposition 8, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, was passed by popular vote of the citizens of California. But then you have the governor of California saying, we're not going to recognize this. We're not going to uphold this. So notable tension, right? People, the people of America on one level or another, officials, representative officials, or the actual people voting, saying one thing, and our higher officials, our elected officials, opposing us. That's not a happy tension. Some have said that DOMA is a kind of if we strike DOMA down, we're actually advocating for states' rights. DOMA is this federal measure. It's big government, the government imposing its view, the federal government, that is, imposing its view on the 50 states of America, and that's not a good thing. This has actually been said on the conservative side of things, pro-traditional marriage side of things. George Will from the Washington Post, for example, has said this. So this is something we need to consider. In actuality, I think that striking down DOMA will compel taxpayers in states with traditional marriage laws to recognize and subsidize same-sex marriage in other states. Now, this is another complex matter of DOMA that you could look into more outside of this class. I'm just introducing material. But one of the major issues with DOMA is that states have their own jurisdiction. States are able to make their own laws about many things, including same-sex marriage. If a state passes a law that that recognizes traditional marriage as marriage, then other states should not have the right, many of us would argue, working from the U.S. Constitution, to impose same-sex marriage on that other state, or to force the traditional marriage state to recognize same-sex marriage from the other state. But if DOMA is indeed ruled unconstitutional at the highest level by the U.S. Supreme Court, it is very tenuous whether a traditional marriage state will be able to continue not recognizing same-sex marriages from another state. So it's not only the cultural meaning of marriage that is up for debate here, that is being considered here. That's true. There's also the matter of states' rights. There's the matter of whether one state actually can choose to uphold traditional marriage, irrespective of what other states do, and whether that will be forced upon it. There are many and varied possible negative consequences of DOMA being, in fact, ruled not constitutional, unconstitutional. Any quick questions about what I've said? I know it's early and we're talking about somewhat intricate matters of judicial policy here. If I have not been clear, ask me a question. If you need clarity, I have more material, but I'm glad to answer questions. Perfectly crystalline clear. Wonderful. Actually, you're probably just being polite. No questions? Okay. So, Proposition 8, DOMA. Both apparently, I do not work for the U.S. Supreme Court, but both apparently being ruled on this week, both very important cases. That's what we know. Now, I think you're able to, you probably already are, but you have more information at least on talking with coworkers, neighbors, etc., on these issues. What is the court going to do? How is it going to rule? We have no idea. Interestingly, as you may know, the court is essentially split, the U.S. Supreme Court, 9 justices, right? 4 and 4, conservative, liberal. There are a couple justices that will go back and forth, that swing back and forth between the two sides. Interestingly, with the Affordable Care Act of a year ago, President Obama's universal health care coverage bill, Chief Justice John Roberts, swung to the liberal side. I'm not meaning to say that he became liberal, but he voted with the liberal side to recognize the Affordable Care Act as constitutional, and that has all kinds of implications. So it's hard to tell, in other words, how this case will go. Anthony Kennedy, a very aged justice, who is generally considered to be a liberal Supreme Court judge, sometimes does swing over to the conservative side, and has in recent years, for example, on matters of abortion, voted at times with the conservative side. So it's hard to call. People who make a living investigating and reporting on the Supreme Court are completely clear in that they have no idea how the court will rule. And I don't either, certainly. So that's a real burst of insight for you this morning. But nonetheless, to note the court's unpredictability is, in fact, to make a prediction. What we're hoping, though, is that, I think we can jump ahead and say, we're hoping that the court will continue to uphold marriage laws that protect and defend traditional marriage, and we're hoping that we will not have a kind of Roe versus Wade Part 2 of a form where the Supreme Court hands down a law at the federal level that then influences life for every person in every state and is very, very hard to repeal. So we want to be clear about that. Where's our society at? Just another question. Well, as of June 2013, right now, 12 states, just so you know, have legalized same-sex marriage. In addition, Washington, D.C., and 3 Native American tribes have done the same. So 12 states, Connecticut, Delaware, Iowa, Maine, Maryland, Massachusetts, Minnesota, New Hampshire, New York, Rhode Island, Vermont, and Washington have all legalized same-sex marriage, with 4 of these 12 coming in November 2012. California also recognizes same-sex marriage on a conditional basis. On the other side, 7 states prohibit same-sex marriage by statute, and 30 prohibit it in their constitutions. So currently, it's 37 to 12, if you want to really break it down. But I would note that it seems like momentum is on the side of the 12 at present, so we note that. Okay. Any questions before I continue? If you have questions that are at a deeper level, other than just the logistics of what I've been talking about, I'm going to stop in 15 to 20 minutes, and we will have discussion then. Okay? Okay, second part of my brief Sunday school talk today. How should the church respond? So we've already talked about what's happening in the culture today regarding marriage, right? That was this whole first section. And now I want to briefly address how should the church respond to these momentous matters. How should you and I, and Kenwood as a whole, and hopefully our brothers and sisters in Christ respond? Well, number one, I think, we should seek to uphold our society's commitment to marriage. We should seek to uphold our society's commitment to marriage. We, of all people, in other words, have the most stake in marriage. We don't have, like, a small stake. You know, we're really powerfully about preaching, but when it comes to marriage, not really that important. Christians, actually, of all people, have the most stake in this question. Think about what God did in the early days of his creative work. Number one, in terms of humanity, he makes mankind. Number two, he makes work for mankind. Adam naming the animals, taking dominion in an early form in that way. Number three, he makes marriage. So, mankind, number one, work, number two, marriage, number three. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Marriage is the fundamental institution of all society. It's not a village. It takes a village to raise a child, you know, this sort of thing. I'm very glad for villages to help raise children. But it number one, takes a family to raise a child. This is the fundamental unit of society, the marital union of a man and woman. God, not the state, made marriage. So what does this mean about the state? It means that the state recognizes marriage. The state is not deigning to give us some very gracious right in allowing us to marry. The state recognizes marriage. The state recognizes what God has already created. The state has no authority in biblical terms to recognize any other form of marriage. There is no other form of marriage. John Piper would chide me at this point and say, same-sex marriage. He would put it in quotes. There's no other form of marriage, in other words. The state simply recognizes what is marriage. Marriage, ideally, produces children and is the only human institution that can do so, right? So it's not the fundamental institution of society because Adam and Eve and the animals took a vote and found it the most popular form of a foundation for society. It's because there is no society without marriage, right? You have to have a man and a woman to procreate and to fill the earth and to create a human people. So this is the ideal function of marriage. If we're looking at homosexual activity, then, just briefly, we're going to talk more about this in coming weeks, but it has to be noted that God does not institute homosexual activity as a normative form of union. Homosexual activity is a perversion of marriage. It is sinful in the sight of God. It is called an abomination in Leviticus 18:22, and it is given as the sign that a culture has given itself over to sin in Romans 1:26 and 27. As Piper has said, same-sex marriage or homosexual activity being the norm does not signify that judgment is coming on a society. It is God's judgment on a society, working from Romans 1:26. And 27. We also note, of course, on this matter that Jesus upholds the goodness of marriage. in Matthew 19, 3 through 6. Sometimes Jesus doesn't really get a voice in this conversation, but we need to note that Jesus very much upholds traditional marriage, God-ordained marriage. Matthew 19, 3 through 6, if you want to turn with me, that's fine. I'm going to read it. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus speaks directly to the issue of marriage. We note that. Also, we note that in giving this definition of marriage, Jesus is not allowing for any other definition of marriage. So there's no homosexual marriage that is going to be recognized by Jesus or by God. There's no polyamorous form, polygamous form of marriage that's going to be recognized. Marriage is a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife. Of course, if you go all the way back to Genesis 2, sometimes we get into these tricky discussions about polygamy, for example. Where does the Bible say you can't, a man cannot marry many wives? By the way, it's always the man marrying many wives. That's just interesting. It's not really fair. But anyway, there's not a blanket prohibition against polygamy, right? There's not a thou shalt not that we could find. Exactly. There's lots of places we could go. But the model itself could not be clearer against polygamy, right? It's God who brings together Adam and Eve. God does not bring Adam and multiple Eves, right? Basic reality, but very important, profoundly important for this discussion. One man, one woman brought together, Genesis 2. That's God's design. Sometimes it's the most basic things that speak the loudest. And we don't have to skip over that and try to find, oh man, some Levitical provision that I think speaks clearly to this. Try and find that. But fundamentally recognize that God has already spoken against polygamy in Adam and Eve in bringing together the one and the one, right? Okay, second point we need to mention. So, number one, church upholds society's commitment to marriage. We have the most stake in marriage. God ordained it. The Bible upholds it in various forms. Number two, the church must know that marriage is directly related to human flourishing. Marriage is related to human flourishing. Where does this fancy language of human flourishing come from? Well, there's a long-standing tradition of usage of this term, this phrase, human flourishing, in Greek philosophy, for example. So we're not about to talk a lot about this, but Aristotle is famously associated as the one who promoted an ethic of human flourishing. And Aristotle, interestingly, if you like this sort of thing, Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, connected the life of flourishing, which in Greek would be called eudaimonia. Eudaimonia can be translated human flourishing. He famously connected flourishing with arete, virtue. Flourishing and virtue, which is a beautiful concept. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Humankind will be happiest and most productive, most joyful, when it is acting in accordance with virtue. That's a beautiful thing to think about. The church, of all people, more than Aristotle, more than any philosopher, Plato, Socrates, the Stoics, etc., the church wants humanity to flourish. We really, really want people to thrive and be happy and be productive and sin less. We want that. Now, ultimately, what is the way to flourishing? The way to flourishing is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the path of human flourishing. That is the way we want people to walk. We don't want people to live nice, neat little lives that are as productive as possible, but without any gospel. We're not happy about that. That's very sad. That equals eternal condemnation outside of Christ, right? But we are those who seek to promote flourishing wherever we can, right? We don't want all kinds of car crashes to be piling up right out here, right now, right? We're glad for there to be two sides of the road to drive on, in accordance with virtue, the virtue of this society, and for people not to suffer more than they need to, right? Just to dig into this briefly, we don't want children to be abused in our society, right? Irrespective of any gospel consideration, ideally we would be tackling this issue from a gospel perspective, right? We're the church. We're the ones who have the down payment on the gospel. But irrespective of the gospel, which is flourishing at its highest level, we want society to be outlawing, condemning, and going after those who would abuse children, right? In these homes, right out here, we don't want abuse to be happening. We recognize that that is not going to cause humanity to flourish. So we have a stake, in other words, we don't need to feel bad as Christians, and I think we do, if we are seeking to promote human flourishing in a myriad of forms. Ultimately gospel, but we do not have a paradigm that is either we try to make society as neat and clean as possible, or we preach the gospel. I think we bring them together. The gospel's the apex. It motivates ultimately all our efforts, our involvement in the society, but we're also working at this level, however we can, to promote human flourishing, to stop, for example, abuse, to stop pedophilia, to cause people not to drive into one another on the freeway. We seek to preserve marriage then, knowing that all God-ordained things, including marriage, bring human flourishing. Sin does not bring human flourishing. So it may appear that it does. Someone may say, I'm most happy in my life of sin. Many of us have unsaved family members. We deal with this sort of argument all the time, right? Our friends and family members say they're happy in their life of sin, and we recognize, even though they think that, they're not. So it is our job to promote God-ordained flourishing, knowing that they're not truly happy, they're not truly flourishing. We do this, by the way, not simply from some kind of theological overview argument of Scripture, okay? A little bit like I've been sketching. We seek human flourishing directly from the Bible, and I think especially from the second greatest commandment, Matthew 22:39. After giving the first greatest commandment, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, Jesus says, the second is like it. The second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So, in other words, sometimes I think we so prejudice the first commandment, loving God, having a spiritual life, having a strong church, that we actually think it's kind of wrong to obey the second commandment when Jesus gave two. He gave the vertical one, if you want to boil it down. Of course, this kind of breaks down at some point. But he gave the vertical one, us and God, and he gives the horizontal one, us and our neighbor. It's not wrong to love your neighbor. It's not wrong to seek all kinds of ways for your neighbor to flourish. That is good. That is profoundly glorifying and honoring to God. So if you go out in the street and you're picking up twigs, seeking flourishing in your neighborhood, that is good. I think God is smiling at that. I don't think you're not being faithful to the gospel call or something like this. Ideally, picking up twigs would be a witness and lead to gospel conversations. But even your act of investing in your neighbor's life, loving your neighbor, is profoundly God-honoring. And I think we need this kind of dual alignment theology of public involvement. So, on marriage, do we want non-Christians to get married? Do we care about this? I'm talking about people who are not repenting in the moment, right? Okay? My whole side of the family back home would not recognize themselves as Christians. Do I want my cousins in the Northeast to get married? Not wanting to join the church or something. Well, just to bring this all together, to bring this back to marriage, this issue of human flourishing, we want people not to suffer. We actually do want them not to sin. We want less sin in the culture. If we can choose a lot of sin, less harm, we'll choose that, I think. I would make that argument anyway. Do we want, for example, non-Christians to publicly apologize when they do something egregiously wrong? They're not apologizing out of a truly repentant heart, right? Because you can only do that if the Spirit moves in you and you're humbled before the cross, right? But do we want somebody, a politician who cheats on his wife, do we want him to publicly apologize and own his wickedness? Yes, we do. we do. That public official is acting in a, I think we would say, Christ-centered shape. He's fitting into a pattern that is ultimately created by God and the Bible. It's a good pattern for him to be in, even if he doesn't enter into it as we would through the Spirit. Marriage in Scripture, I think, relates directly to that analogy. It's not only for Christians. Just like apologies aren't only for Christians, marriage is not only for Christians. Again, it's the fundamental institution of human society. God has given it to all societies and cultures, not just the church. The church preeminently understands it and lives it out. But it's given to all people. So we want, I want my friends and family members who are not Christians to get married. I want them to enter into as much human flourishing as they can. So we want to support that in a broad cultural sense. And we recognize as they do so that they're in an institution that points them to the gospel. This is my third point. So we need to realize that marriage is a gospel issue. If you enter into marriage, whether or not you intend this, you're imaging the gospel, right? Christ and his church, groom and bride, husband and wife, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. So unsaved family members who enter into the covenant of marriage are, whether they know it or not, imaging Christ and his church. Does that mean, then, am I saying that if you enter into a marriage, you're going to become a Christian, you're going to get converted? Is that what I'm saying when I say it's a gospel issue? No, I don't necessarily mean that. But I do mean, like my apology analogy, you are participating in something that may be a kind of common grace witness to you, that the church can come alongside and say, here's how you make sense of this covenant that you've entered into. We do want there to be ground laid for people to understand the gospel. So if we lose the institution of marriage then, culturally, we lose a God-ordained picture of Christ and his church. That's a big deal. It'd be like somebody saying communion is now outlawed. The Lord's Supper being outlawed at the federal level by the U.S. government. Does that single-handedly crash all the efforts of the church? No. Does it inhibit the church's ability to image the gospel? Yes, it does. We don't want that. It may happen. If it does, we're not frightened. We're not scared. We don't think that the powers of darkness have won. We think Jesus has won. But we do recognize that will have dire effects in our society for actual human people. Lastly, fourth, the church, in light of these developments, DOMA, Prop 8, all these sorts of things, needs to pray and advocate for marriage. So the best advocacy is prayer. That's always the best advocacy on any issue. How are you involved in this issue? If you are praying on this issue, you couldn't be more influential in human affairs. We also need to speak up. We need to advocate. You need to write Facebook notes about marriage that winsomely engage the issue. That's not a silly thing. That's not anti-gospel. That's a good thing. Ideally, it would actually lead to a discussion of the truth. We need to compassionately but convictionally engage those who disagree. Doing that matters. Having the Facebook conversation matters. That's not unimportant. That's a good thing to do for you and for me. We also, lastly, this is my last little piece here, very briefly we're going to go through this, we need to recognize that there are many good natural law arguments for marriage. In other words, arguments that anybody of any belief system can affirm. You don't have to be Mr. Super Christian or Mrs. Super Christian to affirm these, okay? Marriage, we can use these arguments in service to our broader biblical framework of marriage. So what I'm meaning is this. Reason, good arguments, can serve revelation. Okay? Revelation wins. Reason is below it. For evangelicals, for people who believe that the Scripture has the ultimate authority in our lives. It's infallible, inerrant, and inspired. Fully inspired, right? But that doesn't mean we're scared of a good argument in a common grace kind of way. We're not. We're going to grab that. We're greedy for good thinking. We want wisdom. We recognize that Proverbs calls us to be like cats after catnip with wisdom. So I think these are some wise arguments. I'm working off the Heritage Foundation here. Number one, marriage unites. You could say these to people at your workplace. Marriage unites men and women and attaches them to their children. Better than any other institution. Better than daycare. Better than polygamy. Marriage unites a man and a woman and connects them as best they can be connected in a fallen world, I mean, to kids. Number two, marriage provides what the government can't, the next generation of citizens. So we have a stake in one man, one woman, because it produces, ideally, children. So we want it to keep happening, right? In just a very basic way, we want kids to keep being produced. I feel like I'm saying incredibly obvious things, but these things are under fire today, right? Look at Europe, by the way, if you doubt the efficacy of a statement, the realism of a statement like this. If you don't buy into marriage, you're actually not buying into the future of your society. And we do care about our society, not ultimately, but we care about it, I think. The early church certainly cared about its society. Third, marriage policy limits government. We recognize that the family is the fundamental institution of human society. The family, not government. Family, not government. You just need to say those words in 2013. Next, marriage is the best antidote to childhood poverty. You want a great plan for combating childhood poverty? What you need to do is get a PhD in economics and figure out all these complex arguments and go to Washington, D.C. and work in a think tank, right? No. If you want to combat childhood poverty, promote marriage. There are all kinds of other complex matters you could sort out that will help. But the fundamental way to fight it is to get married and stay married and work hard. Rick Santorum said this in the presidential campaign and got a ton of flack for it, but it's actually proven by the Brookings Institution in a study. He was citing a study by Brookings, which is not right-leaning, it's center-left, that showed that if you get married, stay married, and graduate from high school working hard, that gives you a 75% chance of not being in poverty and your kids not being in poverty. It's a powerful thing to think about. Lastly, I'm gonna say lastly and then questions. It's no surprise, according to social science, which is not our authority, but is an interesting voice in the conversation, that kids do best in a house with a married mom and dad. And we know that because it's God's plan. That's why we hold to this. If social science says, guess what, it's not best, we will break company with social science on that point. But social science does show that. You could look at a report online by the Alliance Defending Freedom that found that the mother, again, this will shock no one in here, I think, but the mother plays a critical role in a child's neural development, communication, sense of security, problem solving, understanding and responding to feelings, and social ties to friends and family. On the other hand, the father's involvement is linked to positive outcomes in education, physical health, and avoidance of juvenile delinquency. Children who roughhouse with their dads learn that certain violent behavior is wrong, is unacceptable. Fathers encourage exploration and discourage children from a kind of masculinity, if you're dealing with boys, in which they engage in violent behavior. So you can go to social science if you want to build a case for fathers and mothers. That is a whole nother major lesson, major talk. For all these reasons, we want to uphold traditional marriage, biblical marriage. We recognize, by the way, that marriage, and this is so challenging, I'm going to close on this, marriage really does challenge you. Marriage is self-sacrificial, and parenting is deeply self-sacrificial. Parenting, because we're sinners, is hard. I feel that tension as much as anyone else in this room does. When you are tired from a long day of work, and you just want to rest, your brain is tired, your body's tired, you want to tune out, and I don't know, the broader culture has all these images of having fun and being free of authority. That has a pull on you. But one of the profound things the Bible teaches us is that marriage and the family is about kids, the goodness of kids. It's ultimately about the glory of God, but it's also about the health of children. And that's why I think marriage is so self-sacrificial. It's in the image of Christ, and it calls us to die to ourselves and work and give ourselves for the betterment of our children, ultimately so that they would know the Lord. So that's a thing for us to think about as we're having this whole conversation. Any questions or comments Mike, we're going to have to go quickly because I went long.
This week, the vote favors gay marriage, supports gay marriage. Surely there's going to be long-term implications for the church, but will there be any direct legal implications that the church will face? Meaning, a gay couple comes in here and wants to marry a thing with Baptist.
It's certain.
Yeah,
I think Denny's going to cover that next week more. That's really complex. Certainly there's more momentum in the direction of recognizing same-sex marriage. The relation between federal government and states having different laws plays in there, and I don't know exactly how it'll all work itself out, but it could be that if DOMA is unconstitutional, yes, it gets harder for us to uphold our views. Certainly for individual states to uphold traditional marriage, but also institutions within states. I think it's a weakening, at the very least. Yes, sir?
Okay. I see this topic very interesting. And I think there are many churches here in the USA which stand on the truth that the same-sex marriage is a sin. According to Genesis 19, 4 and 5, according to Leviticus 18, verse 22, and Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. So, the churches who are standing on this truth, are they defining the same-sex marriage smoothly
as a
backsliding in the society, or are they defining this as a sin? And towards the politicians, like USA president, who took the active action to sign and to agree before this, or towards this, what the churches which stand on the truth have done.
Yeah.
In reaction and inaction. Do they plan to see him face to face and tell him that he's destroying the society? Or do they only keep just writing on Facebook?
Yeah.
Not willing to see him face to face?
Yeah.
That's my question.
I think that there are many churches in America that would recognize same-sex marriage as a sin, as you said, working from the biblical text that you mentioned and that I mentioned as well. And I think that I've seen many Christian commentators, for example, disagreeing strongly with what our president has argued about same-sex marriage. So I think there's a significant amount of momentum to uphold biblical marriage in this country, but I'm not... When you have the president supporting same-sex marriage, that's problematic. Somebody else have? Yes. Yeah. There's some truth there. I would say there's not a movement among evangelical churches to promote as a good divorce. So it is a different issue. There's momentum in certain corners of Protestantism and evangelicalism to actually support same-sex marriage, whereas divorce culture is a perversion, I think, of our marriage culture. So I think the issues are different. I think there are many churches, for example, that would say, we don't support divorce, and sort of no-fault divorce, I guess we'd say, like the culture does. So we actually haven't compromised on this matter, and I think that needs to be recognized. We need to speak carefully when we say the church, in other words. But I do think you have a point that that there is going to be a recognition that evangelicals have not always held to our word. I don't think we should buy the line that we therefore have no credibility on the issue. That's very problematic. Certainly in Jesus' day, people didn't uphold marriage perfectly or live marriage out perfectly, but he upheld the good of marriage. So at the same time, we want to be humble about this issue. Denny, are you... Well, let's chase that down after this. Yeah. Denny?
I was just going to say that one of the reasons that gay marriage is so plausible in our culture is because no-fault divorce has become plausible. And people have ceased thinking of marriage as a covenant before God, and in our culture, they begin to think of it as just loving each other intensely along that ladder.
Right.
And once marriage becomes that, who are you to exclude two people of the same sex who do that? And so there's kind of been a worldview change, a worldview shift that people weren't aware was happening over the last 40 years before same-sex marriage was ever even on the horizon. So anyway, that's all I'm saying.
Yeah, I guess I agree with that. I fully agree that there's been a shift. I believe that many evangelicals have bought into no-fault divorce. I guess I just want to preserve some room for there to be some Christians who don't agree with no-fault divorce and who haven't entered into it, who have spoken against it, who aren't championing it. And I want to define who has bought into this carefully. Yeah, we are. Okay, any last thoughts? Let me just pray quickly and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will help us to figure out tricky matters like those that have been raised here and those we've considered in this class. I pray that we will be a people who profoundly in our own marriages and homes, in our church culture more broadly, support marriage and point it up as the union of Christ and his church. Please strengthen Kenwood in this regard, and please, Father, preserve our society. Unleash human flourishing in this country, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.